Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Tonight we are continuing our journey through 2 Samuel. And as it speaks of the long war that occurred between the forces of David and Judah versus the armies of Abner and those of Ishbosheth, the long war that was typified by the rebellion against David, their refusal to make him king over all of Israel, is typical of the spiritual warfare in which all Christians are engaged. It is a long war. It's a war that lasts for our entire physical lives, and yet there is victory. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. 490.
Christ the royal master.
Between David's forces and Abner's troops. And yet it was an intermittent thing. It was not a constant battle over those 7.5 years in which David waited to be king over all Israel. There were times when there was lulls and there was times of peace. There were times when there was not a direct conflict. And that too typifies the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves. We are, however, to be constantly on guard. Sound the battle cry. See, the foe is nigh. The hymn is 686.
Sound the battle cry. See, the foe is nigh. Raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on. Stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon His holy word.
That hymn says that in Christ's battle we ne'er can fail. And battling for the right, we must prevail. The victory is sure. And David knew that he was waiting, he was biding his time because it had been the promise of God that he must prevail. And we have the confidence that the victory over sin and death and hell has already been won. Therefore, we win not by our own intelligence, not by our own effort, not by our own works or our courage, but it's the Word of God. It's the victory of Christ that gives us the confidence. We have our rock and our defense in Him. The hymn is 81. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask. stand to read this chapter, or the first 21 verses of chapter 3 tonight. 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 21.
Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone unto my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me to my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for how you work out all things according to your sovereign purpose. And even how you changed the heart and the mind of Abner as he had selfishly sought to preserve his own position in the kingdom of Saul and Saul's son. And yet, he recognized your sovereignty. He recognized and acknowledged that you had promised the throne to David. And help us to do your will. When we recognize your will through your word, help us, even when we have strayed, that we might acknowledge your will and your way, and that we might do your way and your will. We praise you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for this time tonight where we can read and apply your word. Help us to praise your name for your mighty deeds. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into enemies made a footstool, the typology even of this event in the civil war between Judah and the other tribes of Israel, first we want to commemorate a date in history which has some relevance to the working of God when we take the time to read and understand and apply his word. The date was October 11th, 1776. It involved a young man of 26 years of age by the name of Benjamin Randall. Benjamin Randall had been born in New Hampshire. He was a Congregationalist his whole life. He was raised in the church. And yet, like so many people, he grew up hearing the Bible, knowing about the Bible, knowing about God, but not ever having come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1770, he had an opportunity to hear the preaching of George Whitefield, and he came unto a saving knowledge of Christ in 1770. But also, like so many people, he did not immediately come to a full grasp of truth. He left his congregational ways. He began to seek where he should assemble. He began to assemble with some Baptist churches. And over time, he recognized and realized the need for believers' baptism. Congregationalism at that time, as so many so-called Protestant denominations still today, sprinkled babies and basically considered them members of the church. But he spent 21 years of his life never having understood and applied the truth and the principle of believer's baptism. But over the next 5 years, he grew in the knowledge of the things of the Lord, and he recognized in October 1776 the need to be immersed. He was later an active member in the New Hampshire militia during the Revolutionary War. He went on to be a Baptist preacher in New Hampshire and other parts of New England. But Benjamin Randall is also a lesson to us and a warning to us, because in his later years, though he had been a staunch defender of biblical doctrine, systematic theology, the Calvinistic doctrines of grace, yet in his later years he turned from that, and he became the founder of a movement in Baptist circles which came to be known as Free Will Baptists. So Benjamin Randall, though he did acknowledge and understand his need for believers' baptism, yet he serves as a warning to us, at whatever age we are, to hold fast to the truths, to understand the Scripture, to meditate upon the Word of God, and to apply the truth that is found therein. Thus we remember a moment in the life of Benjamin Randall. Tonight we are dealing with a snapshot in the life of David. The continuing weight of that 7.5 year period in which he was proclaimed king over Judah, and yet he had not yet been acknowledged by the other tribes of Israel. Yet David trusted the Lord. He was waiting upon the Lord because in his mind, according to his understanding, the Lord would bring it to pass at the proper time, just as he had placed him already over Judah, ruling from Hebron. But we're told in verse 1 that it was a long war. And the word there for long is, though it does reference a lengthy period of time, but the word which is used for the war, it's an intermittent conflict. It was not a constant, say, to civil war. It was not a daily battle, so to speak. And yet it was a time in which over a span of years, it was very evident that the forces of David were becoming stronger and stronger, and the forces of Ishbosheth, that weak king, basically a puppet king under the control of Abner, he was becoming weaker and weaker. There are a number of commentators who believe that the next section of chapter 3 is kind of misplaced. They think it's a scrap from another manuscript or something, that it doesn't really have any part in this particular chapter, that it was drawn from the chronology of David and somehow inserted there by accident by the transcribers or by the copiers of the manuscripts. But in the context, in light of that first verse of David becoming stronger and stronger and Ishbosheth and Abner becoming weaker and weaker, this reference to the six sons, the first six sons of David, is in fact a case in point, a case study or an illustration of how David was becoming stronger and stronger. Because a measure of success, a measure of power in those days was the number count of one's sons. And six of David's sons were born during this time in which he was growing stronger and stronger, ruling from Hebron, ruling over Judah. And thus, it's not a misplaced fragment of Scripture. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And though the modern critical thinkers and the modern revisionists and all of those so-called educated theologians might try to overanalyze and explain away certain passages of Scripture, God has a purpose for preserving his record. And this portion of the chronology of the descendants of David has a place in this chapter to illustrate the fact that he was becoming stronger and stronger. We're told that his first son was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And the second son, Chileam. And he is referenced by another name in the chronology of 1 Chronicles 3. He's called Daniel in that chapter. Daniel is a word which means the judgment of God. And the general consensus of those who understand the meaning of Hebrew names is that David named his son Daniel as a token to the Lord's judgment upon Nabal in the experience of how Abigail had become his wife. But it's also true that the Jewish historians record that this second son had a remarkable likeness to David. And therefore, this, what some view as a transcriptional error, is in reality a Hebrew word which means like his father. And thus, as he was, as they say, a spitting image of David, his nickname was like his father. But it is Daniel. It is the son of Abigail. It's apparent also, though, that he died probably fairly early in life, probably before he became an adult, because after the death of Amnon and Absalom, in the other chronologies or in the other accounts of David's life, Adonijah is listed as the next in line, or the next one who posed the threat to the line of succession. And it was Adonijah's scheming which led to his own death when Solomon ascended the throne. The other sons here listed in this passage really are not given any great detail. And we don't know what their role was, what their outcome was, because the scripture simply does not record their particular histories. But this passage does give us an indication that David is on the rise. He's becoming more influential. The reference to the fact that he married the daughter of the king of Geshur, that northern region which bordered the area of the Philistines. It was in and around the area of Bashan. And there are many who believe, in studying the rulers of that ancient period, that Talmai was actually a relative of Og, the king of Bashan. And the scripture also records that Og, the king of Bashan, was a relative of Anak, the giant, one of the giants of Ekron, one of the kin of Goliath. And it is indeed ironic that David now apparently intermarries with some of the distant relatives of the one whom he had slain so many years before, Goliath. But this was a political alignment. It was a political arrangement. It shows also how David is now increasing in stature. He's being recognized by the chieftains and the rulers of the region, and they desired to have their daughters intermarry with him to illustrate a token of peace with this ruler David, who was about to become king over all Israel. This final reference, the sixth son that is born, it makes a reference to David's wife. And Eglah is identified as David's wife, as the others were as well. And there is some speculation as to why this last wife, Eglah, is identified as David's wife. And some of the Jewish tradition is that it's another name, a nickname for Michal. Because we read in this passage that Michal was ultimately reunited with David. Though she had been separated from him, though she had been actually married off to another man. Nevertheless, one of the conditions for the further peace talks with Abner was that Michal be returned to David. But we also read elsewhere in Scripture, as we've said before, that Michal was childless. And therefore, this would be contradictory to that statement of Scripture if, in fact, she now has a son. So, it is quite likely that Eglah was another wife, another in the line of political arrangements. And as David shows here a tendency which his son Solomon carried to the extreme as he married 700 wives and concubines, David had multiple wives as well. Despite the instruction of Scripture, Deuteronomy 17:17, the warning against taking multiple wives, redefining God's ordained pattern of marriage of one man and one woman. We see, though David was a man after God's own heart, we see also that there are consequences of sin. There are consequences of deviating from God's perfect plan, and thus, for the remainder of his life, over the next nearly 30 years, David experienced the consequences of his conscious decisions to deviate from God's pattern for marriage by his willingness to follow the way of earthly kings and assemble for himself a harem, so to speak, of political arranged marriages that he might have an increased political influence. So it's a reminder to us that we ought to seek God's way. We ought to follow God's pattern, and thus we ought to avoid some of the consequences of sin and the impact upon our families and descendants. David's choices David's stumblings had serious impact upon many of those offspring from those marriages. But then we return almost at the end of a parenthesis. We now return then to the further account of Abner and how Abner, over this period of time, had made himself stronger. Ishbosheth was a puppet king. Abner was the power behind the throne, so to speak. And he was motivated by his loyalty to Saul. He was Saul's cousin. But more so, he was involved in self-preservation. He knew that David was a far greater ruler than Ishbosheth. He knew that Joab was a greater military leader even than he was. And he realized that he would probably play second fiddle in the armies of David, even if he did defect. So for many years, he's playing the kingmaker. He's seeking to preserve his own power. He recognizes the inadequacies of Ishbosheth, and he perhaps even has eyes on the throne for himself. And the reason that we can make that conclusion is the accusation that is raised against him here by Ishbosheth. We read of the concubine Rizpah. And suddenly Ishbosheth turns on Abner and he accuses him, in effect, of having an affair with Rizpah, the concubine of his father Saul. Ishbosheth knew that by tradition, the next king had the right to the harem of the deceased king. And thus, he viewed this apparent relationship between Abner and Rizpah as an indication of a brewing plot on the part of Abner to supplant Ishbosheth, to perhaps even make Abner the next king. That was the very thing that led to the death of Adonijah years later, as Adonijah sought to have one of the concubines of David. And Solomon found out about it, and Adonijah was put to death for his traitorous actions. Abner apparently thought, however, that he was entitled to such, because, after all, he was the power behind the king. He was the very reason, as we read in this passage, that Ishbosheth was ruling at all. Because later on he says, you had desired, at one point you had desired to have David over you. And it was Abner who discouraged them and enabled Ishbosheth to arise to the throne for that 2-year period in which he reigned over the other tribes of Israel. And thus, Abner likely felt entitled to take of what was the harem of Saul. Ishbosheth was a weak king, but apparently he was hearing rumblings within his own circle of advisors, within his own military, because, as we've seen in the previous chapter, Joab had won a decisive victory over Abner, a stunning defeat in which Abner had lost 360 men, David only lost 20. And thus, there may have been growing dissatisfaction. This was likely a period of increasing oppression by the Philistines. They were becoming bolder and bolder on the borders of Israel. David had stopped their advance into Judah by reigning there with power. So no doubt the Philistines had moved a little further to the north and were attacking and causing trouble among the other tribes of Israel. And this increasing dissatisfaction with the state of affairs and the political and economic situation in Israel may have led some of the advisors of Ishbosheth to point the finger of blame in Abner's direction. He thus accuses Abner. And as we read in verses 9 and 10, Abner doesn't deny it. He just simply says, "What am I, a dog or a dog's head that you would accuse me of this fault?" And in the middle of that, there's kind of a rather difficult construction of a sentence, which in effect he's inserting again a phrase in which he's defending himself. He's reminding Ishbosheth that it's he who has defended him and his father and his servants and his relatives. It's he who didn't turn Ishbosheth over to David. Everybody apparently knew from the reference here. There's two references to the Lord's promise, the Lord's word that David would be the next king. Abner knew it, but Abner was defying the will of God by self-preservation. He wanted to retain Ishbosheth as king because it meant a preservation of his own power, his own influence. And it's apparent that the other tribal leaders of the other tribes also had felt compelled to acknowledge David. When Judah proclaimed him king, he says here that you also in past days, wanted to make him your king. He's reminding them of their previous desire. And now that he is being accused of this fault by Ishbosheth, he simply does an about-face, and he concludes that he's going to do that which the Lord's will had been, to make David king over all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. He's defying Ishbosheth to his face. He knows that Ishbosheth is a weak king. And we see the weakness of Ishbosheth. Any normal king would have had his head at that moment. But we read in verse 11 that Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner. He dared not say another word to him. And thus we see the weakness displayed on the part of Ishbosheth. Abner then concludes that it's time to act. And he sent messengers. The verb here used is an indication in the Hebrew that he did it immediately. He immediately sent messengers to David, proposing a meeting. He didn't wait for counsel. He didn't take the time for his anger to cool. He was motivated again by his impulses, and yet by what he knew to be true. The word of the Lord had promised that David would be king, and now that he's had an affront at the insult, as he viewed it, by Ishbosheth, he says he's going to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to make David king over all of Israel. This shows us the sovereignty of God, the man who probably almost single-handedly was responsible for that delay in David becoming king over all Israel. Now he becomes, of sorts, a kingmaker. And he actually is instrumental in the sovereign purpose of God, according to the sovereign divine timetable of when God wanted David to be ruler over all Israel. Now we see things being put in motion for David to truly become king over all Israel. Ishbosheth is unable to stop the next chain of events. The messengers approach David at Hebron, and they say that Abner wants a meeting. He wants to form a league, an alliance. He asked the question, whose land is it? In reality, David had a claim to all of Israel by the word of the Lord himself, by the anointing of the prophet Samuel. But in practical reality, Abner had control over the land of the northern tribes. And yet he says, let us make an alliance, let us make a league, and you will be transferred the control over all of this land. David agrees to the meeting, but he has a condition. His condition is that Michal, the daughter of Saul, be restored to him. She had been taken from him in 1 Samuel 25:44. She had been given by Saul in his jealousy and his rashness. He had given her to another man. This was now more than 8 or 9 years previous. And yet, David didn't wait for a response from Abner. The messengers sent to David by Abner were secret messengers. He did not wish to divulge Abner's plan. By his subsequent demand, he sent a message directly to Ishbosheth demanding the return of Michal. Again, we see the embarrassing situation in which Ishbosheth found himself. He was unable to deny the requirement. This was David's right. She had been improperly taken from him, and thus Ishbosheth restored her. Her husband, her new husband, went lamenting and weeping behind her as they approached the border, and he was turned away. He was not allowed into Judah. He had to return home without her. And that too may sound like a sad part of the story, but again, it would have never happened if Saul hadn't impetuously decided to marry her off to another man. So Michal is returned to David. And then, again, that condition having been met, Abner meets with the tribe of Benjamin, which was the closest tribe to Judah, and he apparently met with some of the other leaders of the tribes of Israel. 20 of them form a delegation, and they go and approach David, proposing a union of the tribes, acknowledging David as the king over all Israel. They hold a great feast, and Abner pledges to deliver the other tribes to the control of David. He's now resolved that he's parted ways with Ishbosheth, and it says that he departs in peace. He had been an opponent of David over at least a several year period. He has been an active hindrance to the unification of all of the tribes of Israel. And yet, the condition having been met, Michal having been returned to David, David is apparently of the opinion that Abner has now had a change of heart, that he's going to be at peace with David. David was a merciful ruler. He shows his trust, his acceptance of the penitence of Abner, and he's willing to accept him, though he was the one who killed David's own nephew in the previous chapter. Nevertheless, David forgives, and David is planning and pledging to reconcile, to allow Abner back into his service and to be an actual agent for changing the minds of the other tribes and making them part of David's kingdom. The subsequent events of this chapter show that Abner, of course, didn't live long enough to bring that plan into its full completion in the timetable that he had promised. It still took a number of years more for this full unification of the tribes. But nevertheless, we see the sovereign hand of God at work in these matters. He changed the heart of Abner. Abner had been selfish. Abner had been self-willed. He had sought power for himself. He sought to preserve the status quo and make an unqualified man, Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, simply because he wanted to retain his own position of influence. And yet, he now comes to a realization. Though it was in a fit of anger, though it was in response to the charges that had been leveled against him by Ishbosheth, nevertheless, it accomplished the work of God, the will of God, and it set the thing in motion for David to ultimately become the king of Israel. This is a reminder to us that David was rewarded for his patience. He was willing to wait upon the Lord for his divine timetable rather than rushing things along according to his own plans. We've seen that throughout the life of David. Though he had been anointed as a young lad, he waited. Though he had opportunities to kill Saul, he waited. And now, even when he becomes king of Judah, he waited. He waited until all of his enemies had been made his footstool. They all submitted to him. They all ultimately acknowledged him as king. And of course, we read that same thing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10, verse 13. The reference is made to the one who was the sacrifice for us. And then he ascended to that position on the right hand of God the Father, and he sat down, henceforth expecting all of his enemies to be made his footstool. He rules and reigns now, but there will be a time in which he will be revealed as the true and ultimate ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And every eye shall behold him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. David ultimately became the king. Christ will ultimately be recognized by all, saved and unsaved, as king. David and his followers needed to learn the lessons to trust and to obey, to do that which was right, to wait upon the Lord, and we too must recognize the blessings of walking in the word of the Lord. The hymn is 700.
Until all
the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts tonight concerning this first portion of 2 Samuel 3? Enemies made a footstool. Okay. It's apparent that she was a kin of some sort. Og of Bashan was related in some way, maybe half-blood or full-blooded giant, I'm not sure. But if Og was a relative of Anak of Eklon, then it's possible at least that according to the Hebrew tradition that Talmai was a kin of Og and therefore a kin of Gath or Anak. Not necessarily. I don't know. I mean, we don't have any information to indicate that she was a giant. No, we don't know that. But it you know, just in what is written of the genealogy, there was apparently a family link of some sort to Anak. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, some people say that just because it's in the Bible means that we can do that, and that isn't necessarily the case. You have to take things in its context. The failings of the great patriarchs and the great men of God and the women of God are recorded that we might learn from them. So, you know, just the fact that David did this isn't a justification for us to follow suit. Just because Solomon had 700 wives doesn't mean that we ought to do likewise. It's an indication that the Bible is true because it admits and it records the faults, the humanity of such great men of faith. So we are to learn from them. We're to learn from their positive qualities as well as their negative traits. And we are to see, even as you said, to recognize that David's actions, in complete defiance of Deuteronomy 17:17, we now see in the upcoming years, as 2 Samuel continues, tracing through the biography of the life of David, we see the results of some of those choices, some of the personal suffering, the anguish, the family disruption, even death of children that come as a result of David's failings. So though he was personally forgiven, he acknowledged and repented and reconciled with the Lord. Nevertheless, even for Christians, there are consequences which are often long-lasting for our sins. And we must recognize that when we do enter into such. Yes, there's forgiveness, but there is often consequences that we would rather not consider. Chronicles does list a few others, yes. I don't have a number, but there were several others after this first six. In the years in which he was in Hebron, there were a number of others later on. And there were concubines as well. No, not yet. He reigned for about 2 years. And chronologically, I'm not sure whether we're still in early on in the couple of years leading to his official reign. I haven't really looked at the timetable. He didn't reign for the entire 7.5 year period in which David ruled in Hebron. So there was a period of time in which it took some time for some of these other chieftains, other tribal leaders, to accept Ishbosheth, because many of them wanted to acknowledge David in the beginning. But it was Abner's dealings and Abner's conniving that prevented them from acknowledging David as king when Judah did. And then he did reign for 2 years. But after Ishbosheth's death, which we'll get to later, or make reference to it later, Lord willing, that then there was also a period of time in which it took for this fulfillment of the other tribes falling into line, because Abner didn't get to finish his personal representation to all of these other tribes. He, as we shall see in the remainder of the chapter, never gets to carry out his plan. But it still did ultimately happen. Well, he's worse than a modern monarch. He's a puppet. he didn't have any real power. When Abner confronted him, he closed his mouth. He didn't dare say another word. And he quickly acknowledged the demands of David when he sent the instruction or the demand that Michal be returned to him. Ishbosheth didn't protest. He said, "Sister, it's time to leave." Yes. Because it was 7.5 years in which he ruled from Hebron before the other tribes then eventually came fully into agreement and accepted him and proclaimed him king over all of Israel. There were elements of the other tribes that did want him before, but he did not reign over all 12 tribes until 7.5 years after he became king in Hebron over Judah. There were lulls in the fighting. It was not a constant battle, but nevertheless, it did take 7.5 years for all the other tribes to come in line and proclaim him king. Well, I believe scripturally, when he returns, time shall be no more, even as the hymn kind of extrapolates from scripture. The more recent understanding of that is that then there's a 7.5 year period, or there's a period of a great tribulation that happens after the church leaves the scene. I personally don't see that anywhere in scripture. There's no reference to a time of history after the Lord returns. So, The reference to every enemy being made his footstool, that's the complete subjugation of all wickedness, all enemies, and when he returns and manifests his power and his glory, that's the end. So I believe that the scripture teaches us that when the last of the elect remnant has been gathered in, the last of the chosen have been saved, it's then that the Lord will arise from his throne. And the trumpet will sound, and the archangel will proclaim with the loud voice that time is over. You won't hear that on the modern TV stations and the radio stations, because they believe that there's a period of history after the departure of the church. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Yeah. And that's right out of the Scofield Reference Bible. It's a reference to their understanding that Revelation is a chronological series of chapters that run from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. But if you really read the book of Revelation, it's actually a cyclical picture that starts and ends at multiple points through the various chapters of Revelation. 1 to 11, I think, completes the series of events three times in the time of the first advent to the second advent. And you cannot read Revelation as a chronological book. Yes, indeed, the church is not mentioned in terms of the name, the ecclesia, the local assembly. But if you read the events of Revelation, some of the events that occur in the latter chapters are clearly events which parallel the spiritual warfare that is going on now and until the Lord returns. So it largely depends on one's frame of reference. If one's reference is scriptural, then we have to understand that Revelation is a picture of, they call it parallelism. But in terms of a chronological history of 1 to 22, Revelation cannot be understood in such a manner. And that's a long, I mean, you can write books on that subject, but well, he would regard our view, the historical scriptural view, as lacking the education as well, because virtually most of the seminaries now teach premillennial dispensationalism as the historical view. But that didn't emerge until the 1850s and 1860s when Darby and Scofield popularized it. They go to great lengths to put their interpretation into those events of the last days. That's right. It's just as bad. Yeah, and, you know, we... Right, absolutely. But it is difficult because... We can't go anywhere without hearing that other view. And yet the historical understanding of the scripture is completely contrary to that which is spouted by the TV preachers and the radio preachers, and yes, even though McGee was very sound in a lot of his teaching, he had a basic understanding of scripture. And yet some of his literalism was so literal that he failed to recognize that the Bible is a spiritual book. It is a very modern view, yeah, and it was originated by a vision of some shepherd girl in Scotland. It wasn't even, you know, an outcome of a study of scripture. Darby extrapolated his ideas from these visions of this girl in the field, and we are told that we ought to test the spirits. We ought to make sure that those revelations line up with the revealed Word of God. In the case of premillennial dispensationalism, they clearly do not add up with the revealed Word of God. Absolutely. 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 And I don't question that a bit. I mean, I fully agree with that statement. But also, you know, those who postpone the reign of Christ to some future millennium, You know, they're believing that Christ is not reigning now. But that in itself is a denial of his deity. It's a denial of his kingship, because the scripture says he said himself that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not will be, but it is. And it was given to him at the point where he triumphed over Satan. And he rose from the dead. He proved who he was. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he sits on the throne of David now. He rules and he reigns. So to say otherwise is really denying his kingship. No, I didn't say you. There will be a manifestation of that. There will be a point at which everybody will see it, everybody will acknowledge it, and everybody will have to bow. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and Dorothy, you mentioned too that we have to read it with seriously. We have to recognize the warning that's given in Revelation, and yet many of those who would teach the premillennial dispensational view, you know, this notion that the church is raptured from the scene and everything is, you know, then be going to become wicked and evil, and there's the period of total chaos and all of that. They're denying the persecution of Christians that's occurring around the world, and it's beginning even in this country. They're not properly preparing their people for the real persecution that is, I believe, imminent for Christians, even while we're still here. The dispensational view would have us believe that, you know, we're going to be gone from the scene. We're going to be raptured out before things get really bad. But that kind of a notion fails to properly prepare the people of God for some real choices, some real consequences of our faith that are likely to come even in this country. Yeah, they've got their own view. They're going to do their own thing, and they're going to say what their teachers tell them, regardless of what the Word of God says. Right. Yeah, time is, from all appearances, very short. Evil men are waxing worse and worse. You know, things are being constantly reinterpreted and redefined, and the Word of God is being blatantly defied. So, yes. Yes. Yeah, we live in perilous times, but the Scripture predicted that too. Yes, we need to be alert, we need to be on guard, and we need to be ready, for he could come at any time, as they say. It would be scary. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, if we fail to acknowledge his sovereignty and the fact that he works out all things according to his will and for our good and for his glory, we would be in a very, very sad state. Amen. 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 Yes. Do we have any prayer requests? Or do we have any other thoughts? I don't want to move on before giving anybody an opportunity to reference. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And Ptolemy I may not have been a full-blooded giant, and yet if he had some of that blood in him, he might have been a seven-footer. He might have been a man of great stature, and therefore his daughter might have been as well. She might have been a six-footer or taller or whatever, but we're not told that. We're not given that information. I just made reference to that, the fact that he was the king of Jeshur. He was a potentate of his own right, and yet he married off his daughter to David as a token of David's ascendancy in power, and that was the way in which other kings acknowledged the power of kings around them, they would marry their daughters into their kingdom. Mm-hmm. Okay. What about prayer requests? South Carolina is having some severe flooding, yes. Indeed. Shirley Fry's surgery on the 20th. Yes, she still needs prayer. Mm-hmm. Okay. He's in Arizona? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And she was in bad health too, wasn't she? So the Ralph Smith family. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.